It's good to see everyone this evening, and hope that you had a good, wonderful afternoon. I did sort of, and so I have no reason to complain, no justification to complain. But anyway, a couple of weeks ago, before I left on vacation, my door was knocked on Saturday morning by a Jehovah's Witness, and a very polite young man, and he had with him a little boy that was very astute and could quote scripture and knew some of their lingo. And so I thought that sometimes it's good for us to kind of review some of the things that they'll deal with when they come to the door that need being dealt with. And that's the reason for the sermon this morning, Who is Jesus, Part 1. And we dwelt there on the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is a divine being. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, he was stopped by a great light, and he heard a voice out of the heavens saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? He's asking Jesus that question because it was Jesus talking to him. And it's good for us to explore the subject of who was Jesus, especially in the light of many of the misconceptions and actual errors being taught about him. Now, one of the passages that we turned to this morning in discussing the nature of Jesus was John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, where it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that hath been made. Now, it might seem that reading verse 1 would settle the question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That would kind of settle the question as to the nature of God, that or of Jesus, that he is a divine being. But we find, in spite of that, we find what we might refer to as unexpected controversy on the question, was Jesus God? Was he an angel? Was he a lesser God? Or was he an imposter altogether? Well, the Jehovah's Witness position is that he was a lesser God or a high angel. In fact, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, he was on an equal plane with the archangel and with Satan and with other characters as children of God in heaven and subservient to God in heaven. And so we look at several passages this morning. One that I think is also conclusive is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where speaking of Jesus, Paul says, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, the word Godhead there is the Greek word theotes, which has to do with that which characterizes a divine being. He possessed all of that while he was here on the earth. So the answer to the question should be, yes, Jesus is, in fact, a divine being, the same essence, the same substance of God. But when you make those arguments, make those statements, of course, they're going to meet you with objections, and we want to answer some of those objections and questions that you might have concerning these passages if you've talked to them. Now, the first question has to do, or objection has to do, with John chapter 1 and verse 1. And let me read it again, where it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's not enough to just answer a position or a question or error by saying, well, it means what it says. In spite of the fact, sometimes that's as simple as it needs to be. It means what it says, but what does it say? Well, their first tactic in attacking John 1 and verse 1 is to attack a straw man. Now, a straw man is a belief or a position that nobody really takes. You invent a position, you attribute it to the person you're discussing that position with, and then you attack the position. And if a person's not real well-versed, he doesn't know what you're talking about, then he will say, well, of course I was wrong and you're right. And that's what they've done, first of all, on John 1 and verse 1. Now, no one here in this place claims that Jesus and Jehovah are the same individual. At least I hope we don't. We know different. There are some religious groups that do believe that Jesus and the Father are the same individual, but they are not. When we look at the word person in the dictionary, the dictionary.com says that, and it agrees, it almost quotes my Merriam-Webster's dictionary that's, just, when you lay it down on the side, it's almost tall as his podium. It's hard to look up anything in it because it's hard to pick up. That one of the definitions is a self-conscious or rational being, an individual of distinction or importance. Well, now, is God self-conscious? Does he know who he is? And is he rational? Okay, that makes him, according to that definition, a person, according to that definition. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary defines this way, the composite of characteristics that make up individual personality, the self. Any of the three separate individualities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead that unites them. The Godhead that unites them is their agreement, the covenant they've made with one another to do what they have done with reference to creation and our redemption. But anyway, three individuals working together, all of them possessing the characteristics that determine whether someone is a self or not. And no one claims that Jesus and Jehovah are the same individuals or the same selves in just different manifestations, at least here. What we argue is that they are the same in essence and substance. As we explained this morning, Stan and I are both men. God and Jesus are both divine individuals. And the Holy Spirit is a divine individual. And not the same person or part of the same person or self that God would be. Now, the second attack is they make a spurious attack on the grammar of John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the English, we have, in our grammar, we have the definite article and the indefinite article. The words the and a. The word the is a definite article. And the reason they call it a definite article is because it has a definite reference that it's pointing to. A is indefinite because it's inclusive of all of a particular class or description. And so if you say a horse, you're not saying which horse, you're just saying a horse, that there's a horse. But if you're saying the horse, it's understood by the speaker and the listener that you have a particular horse in mind, don't you see? So it's a definite article. In the Greek language, there is no definite article. There just isn't one. And so sometimes passages that have words in them that don't have this indefinite article, the are translated a horse or just horse. If you're going to use the word horse as an example. The same thing is true with the word God. There is the possibility, grammatically speaking, of translating the word or the phrase without the indefinite article, a God or just God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness position is that it should always be translated with the indefinite article, the English indefinite article. So if it's missing the definite article, then the indefinite article is implied. And that is just ridiculous. It's not true in the English, and it's certainly not true in the Greek language. In other words, wherever the indefinite article is missing, the word a should precede the noun. So what John 1 and 1, verse 1 would read, now you'll understand the perversion when we read it the way they would translate it. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness translation, the New World Translation, in a much older, dated translation, translated this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. With a little g. Now that's how they translated it. Not the God, not God himself, but God-like. of divine origin and with some similarity to the divine. And that's how they define it. And then as a passage to cross-reference, they go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul writes, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving in the light of the gospel, that the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The God of this world has blinded the unbeliever. And they said, "Well, you know who the God of this world is, don't you? It's Satan." No, sir. The God of this world in this passage is not Satan. It's the prejudice and the love of the world that these people have that takes place of God. You know, we use this, the word God in the same way. Some people, we say their God is money, or their God is pleasure, or their God is what they find in the world. And that's the way this word is used. It's not a reference to Satan himself. And so I object to that as a cross-reference. Now, they also quote Thayer on the word logos in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." That is translated from the Greek word logos, which has several meanings. But Thayer says the Logos was divine, not the divine being himself. Now, Thayer, when he made that statement, did not use any cross-reference passages, so I have no citation there in the paragraph. There's no other verse to look at for him to make his point. But the idea of being the Logos, but not the divine being himself, it has kind of a nebulous connotation. It's hard to define. What is he saying? Is he saying that Jesus does not possess the same characteristics of divinity as Jehovah has? Well, you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," or Godhood, "bodily." We talked about that this morning. The word theotes is the word that is used. And this is his comment on that passage. And the word as it's used in that passage. Theotes means deity, the state of being God, Godhead. Whatever it takes to be God, Thayer would agree, Jesus possessed. So when he says the Logos was divine, not the divine being himself, what he wants us to do is not to confuse the identity of the two individuals, Jesus and Jehovah, when it says the Word was God. He was not God in the sense that he was God the Father. He was God in the sense that he possessed the characteristics of divinity. That's what Thayer was getting at. And that's what all of the commentators will say about that passage. So, we want to look for just a minute or two at the significance of the Greek article. Now, we dare not allow people who do not understand the Greek, and no Jehovah's Witness that I know of understands the Greek. They say they do. They say they make in-depth studies. I was talking to a woman one time who said she had made an in-depth study of the Greek on John 1 and verse 1, and she was criticizing me for my understanding of it, and she says, "Am I trying to point out word endings to her?" And she says, "Well, what are you talking about? Everybody knows that the Greek language is like Hebrew, that it goes from right to left and not like our language." Well, I have some difficulty with Brother Shrigley down at the college where I went, because he taught me 2 years of Greek. Didn't learn anything, hardly. But I did learn that it was written from left to right, just like we write. And so I'd like to know what depth this woman was studying in. Probably the bottom of her swimming pool or something. But anyway, the point is, there's a lot of garbage that goes on. And the reason it goes on is because those people know when they knock on your door, you wouldn't know Greek from Chinese. I wouldn't know Greek from Chinese, except I studied Greek a little bit. I know the vocabulary. And so they're willing and ready to take advantage of you on that. Now, I want you to notice how ridiculous their reasoning is. Where the definite article is missing, they say it must have the word a when you translate it in English. And so that's the way they translate John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with a God. And the Word was a God. Well, what about verse 6? And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the problem with that, the definite article is not there either. So, John didn't come from any particular God. He came from a God. Would you read it that way? Would you make sense out of it that way? Verse 12, this is how it would read in their translation. But they didn't translate it that way because it's undeniable that he's talking about the Father. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of a God. Now, if you don't see the difficulty of that, then we need to maybe study a little bit further in the English language. But anyway, verse 13, who are not born who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of a God. And then in verse 18, no man has seen a God at any time. Which God? Do you see the difficulty with the language? It reduces it to nonsense. And John is not the only place. For instance, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of a God, or sons of God. Which is the best for our understanding in the English language? And these other references in Luke are also examples of the same sort of construction and the same stress that putting the word a puts in. It just ceases to make sense. Now, a second question that we have to deal with when studying the nature of Jesus with them is the question, isn't God superior to Jesus? Well, rather than answering yes or no, let's read what Jesus said about it in John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Excuse me. Jesus says, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus was subject, in the matter of authority, to his Father. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." He didn't come down and do his design, his work, his plan. He came and did the Father's plan. And then in John 14 and verse 28, it says, "Ye heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come unto you. If ye love me, you would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And that's right out of Jesus' mouth. The Father is greater than I. Well, what did the apostle say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where the superiority or the subject and the subjection both are demonstrated in what Jesus did, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." It took God's endorsement of Jesus through the miracles to make him a believable Messiah. So that helps us to understand the question. What else does the Bible say? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Now, Philippians chapter 2 has been a source of much debate among our brethren as it pertains to the nature of Christ, but I think that the shoe is on the wrong foot when we venture down that path. It does speak to the nature of Christ somewhat, but that's not the subject of the passage. He begins in verse 5 by saying, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is that? The mind that he has just described, a mind that was filled with humility and service. And so what does he say about Jesus? He says, who existing in the form of God counted not the being on equal with God a thing to be grasped. That word form, morphe, we mentioned that this morning. I've got a preacher friend who has looked it up, and he's very fond of quoting the lexicon where it says, that which strikes the eye, that which you see. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. He existed in that form, but he counted not the being on equal with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he gave up his nature or his power. That doesn't mean he stopped being divine. It doesn't mean that he couldn't do anything of his own power anymore. It has to do with his humbling himself to serve. We're supposed to have that mind in us. If I have the same mind that Jesus had, I'm still a man. And I can still do what men do in my condition. Whatever condition that happens to be. Okay. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion of man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him. Now, what Jesus did when he emptied himself is he took the form of a servant, becoming obedient to his Father. His service was not only to God, but was also to us. That's what he did. And that's how he emptied himself. Didn't give up his deity, didn't give up his godlike power. Not talking about that in that passage. What he's talking about is our need to love one another and serve one another. Now, in John chapter 17, and verse 5, Jesus, in his prayer to God, says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There was a time when Jesus and God were on an equal plane, but Jesus emptied himself and he became a servant. He became a servant. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, there, though he was a son, yet learned obedience to the things which he suffered. He learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, it became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Before the plan of salvation was formulated, before heaven and earth was created, there's not much said about the relationship, at least as far as authority is concerned, between God and Jesus. But when creation started, it became apparent, it becomes apparent to us as we read our Bible, that the Father is in charge. He is the divine architect of everything. And Jesus carries out his plan. That is the Father's plan and not his own. In the matter of his submission was not forced. His submission was of his own will, of his own volition. You look at John chapter 10. And verses 17 and 18, he says, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, when he says in verse 18, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again, did Jesus raise himself? In John chapter, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death. God raised Jesus from the dead. What does he mean? I have the power to take it again. He could have called those 10,000 angels to deliver him from the death. What he's saying is, I wasn't forced to do this. I have done it voluntarily. I've laid down my life. But I can back out of it anytime I want. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. If he does that, then what happens to the plan of salvation? Well, it kind of ruins it, doesn't it? But Jesus had that option. He was given that choice, and he made the choice to go through with it. Why? Because he had the same love for us that the Father has for us. And so we look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus said, if God, if it was my will, I could call on the Father. He'd send me 12 legions of angels. And I guess we understand that means to deliver him from the moment. And here is the opportunity for him to ask for the 12 legions of angels in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. When he's praying in the garden, it says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Send those angels. He could have stopped right there and God would have sent them. How do I know that? Because it was later when Jesus said that the 12 legions of angels should come if he should call on them. But that's not his prayer. His prayer was not that the cup be passed from him. That was his desire. I mean, that of course it was his desire. How would you like to be beaten with a scourge? And how would you like to be nailed to a cross and laughed at and mocked and deserted by all your friends? But there was something greater than his desire for deliverance. Two things. His love for us, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John chapter 15, verse 13. And his desire to do God's will. And he expresses that in the verse. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, was Jesus' prayer answered? Absolutely. God's will was done. We need to understand what Jesus did when he volunteered for the job. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and some will say, well, that means that he was inferior in his nature. But we want to deal with that for just a second. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now, you understand we're talking, this is a figure of speech. You understand that, I hope. Because over in John, 1 John chapter 3, it talks about those who are begotten of God, those, plural, who are begotten of God. I hope I'm begotten of God. That would make me a begotten son because of my male gender. But there's something else intended in Jesus' statement here, that he gave his only begotten Son. What does this mean? Well, when he's talking about me being a begotten Son, I've been begotten through the Word. I had a discussion with a woman about 3 weeks ago about who the children of God are. She says, well, everybody's a child of God. Well, in one sense, that's true. Everybody's a child of God in that we're all God's creation. But in some senses, there are some who are children of God and others who are children of the devil because of the choices they make. It's a figure of speech. And figures of speech are not always consistent. They're only consistent in an insane world. You have to determine by context what's being talked about. So here is Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Now, does this always refer to origin? I would suggest to you, no, it doesn't always refer to origin. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up who? His only begotten Son. In a literal sense, was Isaac the only begotten Son of Abraham? You say, well, it says so right there. Well, who do you think Ishmael was? You think he just wandered out from the cabbage patch or something? Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. Now, it says there, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid, and one by the free woman. And I got news for you. When Sarah died, that old coot got married again. And lo and behold, he had more children, more sons. So Ishmael wasn't his only begotten in the literal sense. Or Isaac was not his only begotten in the literal sense. Isaac was his only begotten son. In a special sense, he was the one of promise. It was told Abraham that in Isaac his seed would be called. He is the seed of promise. Now you look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, I will tell thee of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Talking to Jesus, talking about Jesus. The fulfillment of this is found in Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33. Acts 13 and verses 32 and 33, where it says, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When is that prophecy fulfilled? Not in the virgin birth. It's fulfilled in the resurrection. How do I know that? Because Paul said so, and he's inspired, and we're not. What happened when Jesus was raised? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, talking about the power of God manifest in him, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit down at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. All things means all things. And because he's about to launch into a discussion of the place of the church and the scheme of redemption, he says, and he gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In verses 22 and 23, he's not saying he's just the head of the church. He's the head of all things. But you remember, especially as you work and labor for the Lord in his vineyard, Jesus is the boss there. We're working for him. So he is our king. He is our Lord. You look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. It says of Jesus, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made purification of sins, that is when he died on the cross, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he again bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, and of the angels he said, who maketh his angels wind, his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son he saith, of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Talking about the Son, not talking about the Father. Thy Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Calls him God. Okay? Now Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, puts a little bit different light on this. Not contradictory at all, but it's supplements. He says in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this idea of him being the begotten son of God has to do with his rulership as king and his service as our high priest. So when we talk about Jesus being the only begotten son, we're talking about him being our priest and our king. Special place that nobody else holds. As our priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down by your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Jesus offered the only sacrifice that could take away sin. And as our king, he has all authority. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says, and whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus has all authority. And he has offered the perfect sacrifice for us. Now the question is, will you submit to the Son of God and his authority? Will you enjoy the pleasures of his redemptive sacrifice? And will you submit to him as he submitted to his Father in obedience. Most everybody here has been baptized. Maybe somebody hasn't been. But there are other areas in which we must submit to God. We don't just get baptized, punch our ticket, and go sit in the waiting room. We have a life to live, and we have a work to accomplish. If we haven't been busy doing that, then we need to repent and ask God to forgive us. And if we can help you in any one of those, either one of those endeavors, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.